They have their phone booths in the back.
Okay. Okay, well, this is our review night, and so we're pretty much going to go over everything we've covered in this class. Danny left us the slides and left it up to some of us to do a little research and look at his notes and piece together some of the responses for the questions we have. So these questions really pertain to common ones that we may receive from others in discussion about the origin and transmission of the Bible. I wrote down a few things, but I'm definitely wanting to hear from you all before even I give you my answers. Some of these questions, when we get into them, for me, seems like they've occurred in my life on like short walks somewhere. Like I remember back in school, we'd have some discussions with like a friend or colleague on the way to our next class, either at the checkout line at the grocery store. And I don't think I've ever gotten a good response to these questions. I don't think I've had my wording and my thoughts together. So I'm really glad that we're going over these questions. Our reading for tonight, somebody wants to read that for me. It's just two verses. It's 1 Peter 3:15 through 16.
Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give the defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed.
So, in this passage, Peter talks about that readiness. That's what stood out to me that we always should have, to give a defense to anyone who might ask why it is we've chosen to follow Christ. And linking that to this class, we've learned that there's a tremendous history of scribes and translators that go from the origins of when the original texts were written until now, the Bible as we know it today in English, and the various translations we have of that. There just seems to be an importance of knowing that history, being able to explain how it is we got to where we are today. There's a lot of angles for someone looking to, to discredit God's word that they can try and make a case for based on like how the Bible's been transmitted throughout the ages. And there's also a lot of confusion for someone who wants to pick up the Bible for the first time and read it. You know, there's all these translations out there and rumors of lost books. So as a Christian, it's important to, be aware of these things. Does anyone else have any other thoughts on tonight's reading in regards to this class? If not, we'll go to the first question. So, does the Bible have a lot of mistakes in it? Yes or no? And then explain.
He said there are some mistakes, but it's not a lot. According to my understanding of what Danny and Alden were saying, relative to all the material that we have. So we'll have little mistakes, like maybe like a misspelling or maybe a translation of a different word. Maybe we didn't have it in English, from the Greek to the English.
Sure.
But from my understanding, the way he was explaining it's not like something very significant. We should still be able to come to the same understanding, even with the minor mistakes.
Yeah, that's a good point. Does anyone else have any thoughts?
You know, when they use the word mistake, that most of the time it means they're talking about contradictions a lot of times.
Yeah.
And what Teresa just described, I mean, they're just copying mistakes. You know, somebody's bad handwriting, is there more, was it 10,000 or was that a million?
You know,
and those things like that. But it, as she says, if you look at the text or the story, the context, it doesn't change anything. That number that may have been, an extra zero dropped off from the many copies of those things like that. So not something that changes the context or the story.
Right.
It's just copying her and God didn't say he's going to inspire a copy of manually copied over. The story doesn't change.
I think some of the examples I saw were like, they'd be like a king's son, they'd give his age in like 1 Kings and say he's 42, but in referring back to that text in like 1 Corinthians, it would say it was age of 22. Well, that's completely two different ages, but it wouldn't make sense because if his age was 42, then he'd be older than his father. And so you have to like look at the context and all the other copies we have out there.
I guess a lot of these mistakes can be negotiated by all the different copies of the manuscripts we have today. So there might be a mistake in one. If all the manuscripts say another thing, you can rule that mistake out.
Mm-hmm.
And that still counts as a mistake in the eyes of the critics. Mm-hmm. They're going to count that. But the majority, we have so many manuscripts that we can rely on for the message, the entire message.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're exactly right. So a lot of you made these points already. Genuine mistakes have been found in the copies of Bible texts. God uttered the original text of Scripture. He didn't utter the copies. Therefore, only the original text is really without error. So when you have copies made from copies, there's going to be mistakes. And it's important to understand that these errors are in the copies, not the originals. Secondly, they are minor errors, often in names or in numbers, which do not affect the meaning or any teaching using these versions. They're relatively few in number, they're not frequent, and using context or another scripture, we know where the error lies. Other false assumptions are like some people say, like if it's a round number, then it's not true, or neglecting to note literary devices. As you know, we've gone through different languages, we all have different ways of using words and meanings and literary devices. So it's like, I think one of the points was, what's the next slide? New Testament is 99.5% pure. And I think that comes from all the, you know, thousands of copies that have been made in addition to, you know, translation mistakes and errors between languages. The oldest, even the Iliad, has the oldest and highest number of manuscripts of this, by contrast, about 5% corrupted text. And so one example I have here is, you have 1 in a million. Well, you know, there's a mistake on the Y there, but if you look at another copy, there's the Y is there, but there's a mistake on the O. So even though there's a mistake in the first word, the entire message still comes through. And you may see like a different mistake in another place on a different copy.
Also, it seems like a strange criticism, Austin, to cite something like that. What else would anybody point to say by comparison that it's completely error-free? I mean, every single thing that humans touch is in some way imperfect.
Right.
Books, software, I mean, whatever it is, whatever media. It's never 100% error-free, so why should this be?
Well, the original text was inspired by God.
The copies, I mean.
Oh, the copies.
The copies.
Well, it's a good question. Do you have a response?
The self-evident response.
Okay.
That was rhetorical.
But, you know, even with the copies, I guess what they would say, all those manuscripts, they're still telling that there's not like you found a manuscript that was just totally, completely off in some other realm of thinking or anything. They all line up. And so that's the thing, the kicker. You can say you have this book, but this is, nothing changes in the story on there. So you may have these copies with these variations in there, but it doesn't change anything. Mm-hmm. You know, I could see if we had these copies and this story totally, something totally different about Jesus or some strange healing or something when he was a child, you know, just something that was so completely off, different than everything else. But everything's consistent.
Mm-hmm.
It's not anything else other than one thing Samson looked at marriage. How, in the Old Testament, how can something all the way up to the New Testament still be consistent in its application? How it is just like, you know, if that was based on culture and these other things, that would evolve and change. I mean, look where we are now. Mm-hmm. When we talk about marriage. Mm-hmm. You can't assume man and woman anymore.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but this old text has assumed that's where it was the whole time. So they're just finding something, you know, to just some reason to not to believe.
Another point, too, is over 1,500-year span and 40 generations, various authors of the Bible come from all walks of life. So you've got Moses, who was a political leader. You've got Peter, a fisherman. You've got Amos, a herdsman. And you have a military general, a cupbearer, a king, tax collector. Today, I think a lot of society will just trust whoever publishes a work. You know, if they have a PhD, then whatever they say is, must be true. But here, the Bible came from people that were peasants and kings. So,
and how do you like weave such like a consistent message through all these people? And this isn't
exactly
just like a 20-year period. I think about how much our culture has changed in 20 years. This is 1,500 to 1,600-year period.
Mm-hmm.
40 different authors. You can't get like a self-help book nowadays or like a parenting guide that all say the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Within 5-year period.
You know, right.
But like the entire Bible has a consistent message that all points to Jesus.
Right. On its own, it seems like an impossible feat. You know, it's extremely unlikely, to the point of really just being impossible. But when you have, you know, divine inspiration behind it, then it is possible. Again, just, you know, 3 different continents, 3 different languages. So, next question. Do we have the original books?
No. Yeah, man, original anything would be probably worshiping.
Yeah, it would be very special. So now we have copies, right? There's a little bit of a timeline from the original writings to a handful of copies to copies made of these copies, and then we end up with these various codex. And we've got like 5 important Greeks called, Uncials? 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 I was way off there. Let me add on to my notes. Let's see. There we go. So those were the Greek text that had all caps and no spacing between the words. So they're these ancient documents that we use to kind of backdate other ancient documents that we find to kind of figure out where they came from. And some of these were the initial works that actually created the different separations that we see in the Bible today, like the book, chapter, and verse. They had different segments where the scribes start breaking them up. So, if we have all these versions, which version should we use?
Word for word.
Or like a literal translation. There's several different types of translations out there. So you've got the literal, which is looking to match the original word for word as much as possible. And you've got paraphrased versions, which are easier to read and they flow better and maybe easier to understand, but they have less ties back to the original language, the Greek or Hebrew wording. And they can deviate further and further from the intended meaning. So that's why a literal translation will stay close as possible to the precise like wording and grammar. So each word is the basis for your translation. That's the unit you go off of. This minimizes interpretations from the transcriber or the translator, and makes for a great study Bible. It's a very rigid translation, so it can give you maybe the wrong impression based on its meaning, since it's very literal, and literal, I guess, doesn't always mean it's accurate. You can have, I guess, some misunderstanding that way. And versions of that include the New American Standard Bible, English Standard Version, Revised Standard Version, and you've got things like paraphrase or free translations that take the ideas of the author of the book into concepts easily understood by the receptor language. Instead of the word used as a translation, a whole sentence may be used. This makes for a very understandable translation, but only reproduces a general sense of a sentence and introduces a variety unintended by the original author, and its integrity is dependent on the translator's understanding of the original meaning. And some examples of this include the Amplified Bible, the New Living Bible, and the Message. Then there's like that hybrid where dynamic equivalent translations attempt to translate both words and ideas from the original language into precise equivalent in the receptor language. This tries to balance accuracy and relevance to produce a readable and contemporary translation. This is difficult to achieve because it assumes a very high degree of competence in both languages, the original and whatever you're going to. And can become dated over time, which we can recognize in like the King James Version or New King James. I use more like an Old English. Does anyone else have any thoughts on what translation should I choose? So you can see as you go from literal, you've got like the most accuracy in relation to the original text or original language, and as you start paraphrasing it, you lose accuracy, but you gain a readability. It's like a better flow, better, easier to understand.
I don't know that readability is wrong.
Yeah.
You can use those, but you want to compare it with one of the others that work for work.
Mm-hmm.
Just to make sure that the thoughts are same.
Mm-hmm.
I was definitely staying away from the Living Bible. Just my thoughts. But the NIV and the NIV, they're good versions. You just got there's something in there that the writer's thoughts and stuff. So, took care of them.
Exactly. Danny, in our last class, went over that scoring chart for comparing translations. So, for literally, gave 2 points. And you can pick out like 3 verses that you know really well, and you can look at different translations of that. And so, compared to, I guess, the original text, you lose points if they take out words for omission, or they insert unnecessary words, or the translator gives their opinion, you know, the meaning of a passage versus using a word-by-word translation. And so, like, the King James Version, which is a literal, had a 20.6% increase in English words, whereas you look at a paraphrase Bible, the Living Bible, has 54.2% increase in number of words, so it's it's not matching the Greek text as much, I guess. And someone's just sort of writing their thoughts down of what they, it's almost like commentary to an extent. It's not actual scripture.
Well, I think the idea about the more words you add, the more chance there's to make it
out. Right. Okay, that does make good sense. Anyone else? Alright. So, is the Bible still relevant today?
Human hearts haven't changed. So we just need the same thing the scriptures talked about 1,000 years ago about the human condition and the things that that's an offense to God is still an offense today in human beings.
Mm-hmm.
We may advance technologically, but when it comes down to sin, we still do the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
We may find different ways of doing something because of the advancement we have, but it's still, when you look at the scriptures, whether it's greed or pride or any of those things, it's still the same. So
that's a good point. Thanks, James.
So we can trust that the Bible is indeed from God, and if it is from God, and we can go through this class, we can come to the point where we can say, absolutely, we can trust that what we have in God, in this Bible, is the Word of God. It is the Word of God, and absolutely it's relevant
mm-hmm.
to our lives. that's the point of all this, to get to the point to be able to say, absolutely, I can trust what's in this book is truly what God gave his people, what God meant for us to have, and I better listen to it.
I think the short answer is if you believe in afterlife, as well.
Okay. If you believe in, you know, a purpose for creation. There's a nice flow chart he put together. We saw this in the other classes.
Well, if you just think of it, if loving your neighbor is relevant, if doing your best, serving humanity, living a good life, if that's not relevant, I don't know what is. Just on that standpoint.
That's what I would agree. You guys answered it for me. Thank you. Job 32:8 says, "But it is in the spirit of man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand." And 2 Timothy 3:16-17, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." We have 1 Corinthians 2:9-13. Does someone want to read that for me?
"But no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual."
I wrote down just a short few sentences that says, "The ultimate guide to life is perfect. For every situation in life, the Bible has an answer." And so even though it was written a really long time ago, by a whole bunch of people from different walks of life, it's still God's word, and it's unchanging, and it's going to be relevant till the end of time. So what about the lost books of the Bible? Are they truly lost, or are they, you know, are they canon, or non-canon? Does anyone want to elaborate? What are the lost books of the Bible? Do you, you know, from your knowledge, what can you remember we talked about in this class about what is canon versus non-canon?
I think Danny made a good point. It's not canon because somebody took and put it and said yes, canon. It's canon because it came from God. If it was canon, it was canon from the beginning. The books that have come up, it's demonstrably demonstrated that they are not like the other books. There's errors in them. There's contradictions in them. And so, Thomas, I guess, is one of them. Judas.
Maccabees, yeah. Yeah, so the canon, we have that prophetic authorship. For it to be considered canon, it must have been written by a prophet or apostle, or by one who had a special relationship to such. Mark to Peter, Luke to Paul. Only those who had witnessed the events or had recorded eyewitness testimony could have their writings considered as Holy Scripture.
That message is kind of confirmed throughout the Bible.
Right.
Second Peter chapter 1, 14th chapter, talked about Peter actually saw God descending on Jesus as he was baptized. They had the authority to do that because they saw God speak, or they heard God speak, that this is my son. Or 1 John talked about that they have the authority to speak because they saw these things, they heard these things, that what should we touch, and all that stuff. So they had specific authority to speak from God because they were there with Christ, they were there with Jesus.
Yeah, that's a really good point. You're right. So we have the Old Testament prakripa. It means hidden or non. Canon, cool. We went over some of those books you mentioned, like the Maccabees. The pseudepigraph, certain writings other than the canon books, like the Apocrypha, professing to be biblical in character, and the Greek for that says it's something that's falsely inscribed, bearing a false title. So the last question I've got for me is, how did the Bible come into being? How did we end up with the book as we know it today?
God spoke to men who committed to paper and the Holy Spirit sealed it with the word. Of course, that's probably not going to satisfy anybody.
God's providence working throughout time, from the autographs to the copies to the versions, in particular those in the old law who were the scribes who took great care, the Masoretes in 500 to 900 who took what the scribes took and had those rules on how to copy. And then you have all of that, then you have the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found to verify that what was written way back then was actually what we have now. So it was passed along and brought into different versions and different languages, and that's what we have today. But I think God was, in all of this, involved making sure that we had His Word in the way that He wanted it to be. Not that there weren't any problems with the scribes with minor issues, but we have what God wants us to have.
Thank you, Barry. So Barry's saying we have, you know, all these scribes through God's providence that created these copies and maintained them throughout the generations, and you know, there's some key groups, individuals that made the effort to convert some of these into languages so that the common man could go up and read the Bible for himself. And we've got various groups that put the books together, and back to the codex that started separating those out into like book, chapter, and verses. Which is not really necessary, but it does help, you know, separating things. And so the history of the Old Testament manuscript, I'm not too good with all the dates. There was a lot of dates thrown out in this class. It was produced from 1450 through 425 BC. After the conquest of Persia by Alexander the Great in 330 BC, Alexandria, Egypt became a major center for biblical manuscript transmission. From Alexandria, the Septuagint would be created for Greek-speaking Jews, so we have the Septuagint now. And then the intertestamental transmission involved individual scrolls that are made of leather or papyrus. We saw a lot of pictures of those. We even held some papyrus in this class. And the standard size was 10 inches by 30 feet, long enough to accommodate the whole text of Isaiah. So it's a really big book. All right, so who's the next person?
Gordon?
You can go right ahead. We'll skip this one unless James has.
See, how is the Bible different from when it was written?
Well, it was written in a different language.
Well, yeah, that's the first thing. I guess the Hebrew doesn't have vowels, that we had to add some of those and those for us to read. And I don't know if this question is kind of like, did God speak in English? That was one of the questions on there, and I don't know if that's he spoke in whatever language at the time the people were speaking, whether it was Hebrew or Greek. Different than what was written. I guess the paragraphs, the verses, all of those things are just, we've added those to make it easier to find text than what they had. That's interesting. I guess they just read a scroll. I mean, you could go Isaiah 53, you know, you didn't have that, you just read.
Maybe that helps with, like, the continuity of the reading. You can take things in such small bits and pieces. Maybe it's just better sometimes to read all the way through, just get the whole understanding of the context of the passage.
Yeah, some of our chapter breaks are pretty bad, too. You know, right in the middle of a thought or something, like, you can tell that guys did pretty good overall, but sometimes the paragraphs they broke out were in the middle of the thought.
I don't know if you're talking about. I'm sure the languages, the style of language is changing, the wording, the phrases have changed. I think Tyndale that came up with a lot of the phrases in the Bible today, that's probably different. As far as I think the main point is, the text and the meaning of it is not changed over the years.
The words of Jesus were not in red originally.
What? This ESVIF doesn't have that, messes me up too. It's like you used to see in the red letters. It's like, oh, it's not there.
It's changed in some beneficial ways too. It's more affordable. Mm-hmm. You've got the whole thing in a handheld size.
That's
and
true.
It's also more accessible. More copies in circulation so you don't have to have some special connections to have access to it.
Question 7. I thought common people could not read and write in the time of Jesus and the apostles.
So I guess for sometimes this may, I guess for the first 30 years, they were all just oral. There wasn't any writing for the first letters started being read there from the gospel account. This, for some people, that for them was like for 30 years there was just oral, and, you know, that community was trained and orally and to remember things in certain ways. The rabbis, when they taught, had a rhythm kind of way they would recite things to help people remember these Paul talks about oral people hearing things, and I mean that first group that went off after Stephen was killed, I mean they had been taught, but they didn't have a Bible when they were scattered off, so it was the information after with the apostles, so a lot of things were orally for the first 30 years, but then after that as writing started, they started writing these things down, and you can see that the oral there wasn't any need for, but the oral and the written were, they didn't contradict one another. So, for the most part, I don't know. I was supposed to check on about the illiteracy.
Well, that's what I heard. So, I don't know if that's true.
I don't think it was,
I don't know.
5,000 Greek manuscripts.
They were simple back then. They really weren't.
I guess
built things that were amazing.
I guess the difference they think about somebody on a high reading. I mean, if you just read
an advanced
right there, but fishermen, you need to know how to, you run a business. You need something to be able to know, you know, do things. So I think we make them look like they're just scraping rocks together and grunting. And and they'll give them the, just to say they really didn't have any sense at all.
Hey, we only got 8 minutes left, so let's let Corey jump on up there.
The question I got assigned was, did God speak in English?
No.
I guess that was a little bit addressed earlier. But I guess a better way to phrase the question in my mind is, are we able to understand God's word in English? Would that be appropriate way to think about the question? I mean, the short answer is no. I mean, the God's word was written in 3 different languages, Aramaic, Greek, and all that stuff. So no, it wasn't written in English, but if we look at the question in that perspective, it's almost like we're limiting God and his ability to get the word to us. So I'm thinking back in Genesis 11, back in that day, there was only one language. Bible, God essentially created these languages. It's almost like God's transcended upon, above language, just kind of get this as he's transcended upon time.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think we should limit God in the way we think about his ability to transfer his message and his word to us. It's not necessarily important which language we're understanding his message in. It's more along the lines of making sure we have the correct message and the correct word from God. And this class was essentially a confirmation of how we got that word and how we know it's correct. So can we understand God's word in English? I think so. There's many other examples in the Bible where people are understanding God's message in their own language, so it's not unique to English. Think of Acts 2 when they're apostles are speaking in different tongues. People understood the language in their spoken language. And when God spoke to his prophets, I'm assuming he spoke to them in their language. So he's not limited by language as we think about it. So that's what I have on that one. Is there any comments or questions on that?
My thought, it may not kind of fit in with everything because my thoughts are all over the place. But, I was actually really just thinking that, I couldn't prove it, but, these men that wrote the scriptures, translated it from Greek to English to whatever language they were translating, to me, it still feels like God's hand was still in it, although I can't say that these men were inspired, like King James or the guy name that starts with the T or any of them, but it still feels like God's hand is in it because that took skill to translate from Greek to whatever language, whatever else it was kind of translated to. And if I was able to sit down and translate the Bible in a totally different language, people would say that God blessed me or she's really blessed by God that she can do something like that. So I think that God's hand was still in it, like Bear was saying. And I think that these men were still blessed by God, even though I can't say that they were inspired. But still blessed. They were very blessed that they had those kind of skills.
Mm-hmm.
Corey referenced the Tower of Babel. That was God's doing. Dividing those languages into different segments, confusing the people. If he thought that we all had to speak one language for all time, he wouldn't have done it. That's not necessary.
And does he provide a way for us to translate?
Mm-hmm.
So the next question, since we cannot understand the Bible, don't you think I can believe it my way and you believe it your way? So I'll break this question into two different parts. And the first part, I think we know is kind of flawed. And that's what I'll begin to refute. Can we not understand the Bible? Obviously the answer in our mind is yes, we can understand the Bible. And there's many verses, such as 2 Corinthians 9, 2:9-13, where it talks about God revealed the message to us through His Spirit, and and the Spirit knows God, and we receive that Spirit, so therefore we can know God. So here it's explicitly stating that we can understand the Bible because God's given us the Spirit. Other verses that kind of mention how we can understand the Bible is 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Timothy 3:14-17, Acts 17:11, talks about searching the scriptures daily and determine the accuracy of the scriptures. You're not able to determine the accuracy of it if you're not able to understand it, or read it daily if you're not able to understand it. There's no point in reading it daily if you can't understand it. But 1 Corinthians 1:10 talks about having the same mind, no division. There's no two ways to understand the scripture if God calls us not to have divisions. So going to the second part of that question, can I believe in my way and can I believe in your way? Well, no. There's only one way to understand the scripture, and that's God's way. So we can't have disagreements about how to use God's scripture.
Or if we find that we do have disagreements, we should work as hard as we can.
Work as hard as we can to figure out what God actually wants.
And look what Paul is showing in Galatians book. There is no other gospel.
And the Corinthians too.
Yeah.
So the Bible doesn't allow for two different understandings. And we can know God, which means there's only one true way to live and please God. Alright, so this is a question and a half. This question is essentially getting down to, is the Bible really inspired? I don't think we have enough time to answer that fully right now, but we need to at least first recognize that the apostles in the Bible all claimed that their message was from God. And the perfect passage to see this is in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Talking about all of God, all scripture is God-breathed or God-inspired. And there's many other instances of the apostles claiming divine inspiration. And it's almost in every single book of the New Testament where they're saying they're getting their authority directly from Christ. And you think about it logically, there was no reason for the apostles to give them a false doctrine. In a lot of cases, they were persecuted for their religion. They weren't getting any wealth or anything like that, or accolades from preaching God, preaching the gospel to these people. I'm thinking of like First Thessalonians chapter 1 in particular, where he's saying like, we're not doing this for our own greed or for our own sake. This is all for you, kind of like a mother to her children. But I mean, there's the argument that they're going to bring up, well, you can't prove the Bible is true with the Bible, right? So I guess the best secular argument we have goes back to how the Bible was written, which is across millennia and 40 different authors, 3 different languages, yet it all has the exact same message. That's one of the best arguments in my mind for why the Bible is inspired and why we can trust it. I mean, there had to be some sort of divine inspiration behind it in order to have a consistent message like that.
Thank you, Austin.